thing I want to do this morning is express appreciation to our visitors. It means so much to us that you're willing to come and help us glorify God this morning. We'd like to ask that you consider placing membership with this congregation and working and work with us as we glorify the name of Christ in our community and do the fruit that Brother Joel has been talking about, the good works that we're able to do. I also want to express my thanks to Brother Joel and to Terry for preaching in my absence, and my wife said it was a great job on both of them, and it's so good to be able to have brethren here who will hold the truth in high esteem and preach it when I'm gone. Brother Carl Allen told me one time he went off at a meeting and a retired preacher that was there preached in his place, and when he came back he found out that that preacher had taught that Mary was an hermaphrodite. I mean, what do you say about that sort of thing? It denies the deity of Jesus Christ, among other things. So we're blessed to have men here who love the Lord and going to preach the truth, and I'm thankful for that very much. This morning I want to go back to something that we started off some time ago in 2 Peter chapter 1, 5 through 10, about the things that are called the Christian graces that we are to bring about in our lives. Part of the fruit that we would be able to produce is putting those things into our life. Not just one of them, not just two of them, but look at all of them. This morning we want to look at the idea of godliness, but let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 and look at the things that are stated there, because it's so important that we have that kind of understanding. I want to begin with verse 5 in 2 Peter chapter 1. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Now look at this promise. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. As he talked about those who lack these things being short-sighted, even to blindness, it helps us understand that when we have these things, we can see so many things that we won't stumble. And I recognize that sometimes we do stumble because we lack these things. So I'd like to encourage us this morning to look at the idea of godliness. And as we think about that, by definition, it means piety, which is characterized by a godlike attitude, does that which is well-pleasing to God. Now, when we think about piety and talking about a godlike attitude, it might seem that we might be a little bit arrogant. Godlikeness is the idea, but when we look at this, we understand the use of piety. Piety is not a commonly used word. I'd ask you to think about yourself. When's the last time you talked about piety? We don't usually use that word, and we don't think of ourselves as being godlike. And so this is an unusual expression in our day. It seems to be a little pretentious. We don't go around saying, I'm godlike. I have godlikeness. We don't do that because it seems that we would brag too much. There even seems to be a little old-fashioned tone to it to say that we're pious today. It's something that's not usually used. So today, piety often carries a vaguely negative connotation, evidenced by the secondary definition provided by one dictionary, a belief that is accepted with unthinking conventional reverence. The accepted pieties of our time. It's the unthinking part of this definition that does it disservice to true piety. Historically and technically, piety still indicates the quality of being holy, religiously devout, or reverent. So we could use the idea of being reverent. I think we were reverent during the Lord's Supper. I think we were reverent during the song. Before that, it's heart-touching to sing that song and to see in that song put into the words of what Jesus went through as he was arrested and put on Calvary. So there is a certain sense in which we need to be godly, have God-likeness, but we don't use piety very much. And so we need to look at this this morning and understand a little bit more what it's about. Piety leads toward heaven. The idea you set your mind on that. I would say that Abraham was a pious individual. The Bible says in Hebrews 11 that he looked for the city whose builder and maker is God. So his piety directed his thinking toward heaven. I'd like to suggest that's true of us. That when we have the right kind of godly attitude, reverent attitude, that's leading us in the way toward heaven. And that's what we need to do. And so, 1 John chapter 2 verse 1, chapter 3 verse 1, Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. I don't go around saying that I'm part of the children of God, but we are. We are children of God.
Amen.
And He's our Father, and we pray to Him, and He blesses us. And when we think about all of these things, we truly are blessed in so many ways. We're blessed to be a part of a congregation that is reverent toward God. There was a thing a few years ago where this young man would start his prayer, Good evening, Dad. Well, to me, that's a little irreverent.
Amen.
God is to be feared and revered, not to be befriended like that in a homely sort of way. So as we talk about God and as we talk about His Word, I think we are pious, but something we don't say all that much. But Peter talked about that in 2 Peter chapter 3, so let's go back there this morning. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. Where the Bible says, let me get over to verse 11, Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? What kind of people should we be? Well, we need to be reverent. We need to recognize our time is short. Actually, we need to realize that since things have been arranged in the Bible the way it has, God can come back. Jesus can come back any time.
Amen.
And if I said to you that Jesus is coming back this afternoon at 2 o'clock, which I don't know, and would you put yourself in that and think about, would you be ready at 2 o'clock this afternoon? Would you be ready at 9 o'clock tonight? Would you be ready at noon on Monday? That's the way our thinking has to be, because that's going to happen. One day there's going to be a trumpet sound, and everybody's going to hear it. One day our eyes are going to see Jesus as He comes in the clouds, and those who are Christians are going to be called up to meet Him in the air. Are you ready for that? See, that's a joyful thing to know that, yes, I can be ready. I remember Brother Foy Smith saying one time in a sermon when I was a kid, it's strange how things will stick with you. But somebody asked him, Brother Smith, what would you do if you knew that Jesus is coming at 1 o'clock this afternoon? He said, well, I'd get up and shave just like I usually do and eat my breakfast and comb my hair and get ready. But I'm ready to go. Do you have that assurance? Do you have that confidence? Because I truly believe that's what we need to have. And pious leads to that, or piety leads to that. And that's what Peter is talking about. And then by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 7. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 7, where he said, For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused. Be sure I have the right chapter. I'm in chapter 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourselves toward godliness. Well, how do you do that? How do you exercise yourself toward godliness? That's what this lesson is about. It's a fact that we ought to be godly, godlike, that our lives ought to be like that. Now, how do I get there? Well, part of it is by this piety that we're supposed to have, this reverence toward God. And we don't take His name in vain. We don't say hateful things and curse like other people do. Because we have this pious attitude, I don't want to ever do anything that would offend Jesus Christ.
Amen.
I don't want to live in such a way to offend God or to bring shame upon the God that I serve. And so that's going to help us. And in Titus 2, we also have a passage that will help us understand that, beginning of verse 11, where Paul said, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." So here's the pro and the con. Don't live ungodly. Deny ungodliness. Now, we all see it. And you know when you do. You hear somebody cuss on the job. You hear about some man or some woman having affairs with somebody other than the wife. You see ungodly things on television. Deny that. You're not a part of that. But then exercise yourself toward godliness and the idea that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. Now that means you're going to be different. Just have to understand it. Make up your mind. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you're going to be different. Your language is going to be different. Your clothes are going to be different. Your lifestyle is going to be different. Your worship is going to be different. And just encompass all that in your thoughts about living godly. And it's not something we do just in the church building. It's not something we do just on Sunday. Living godly is what we do Monday through Friday and Saturday as well as Sunday. And we need to recognize that that's a part of our lifestyle. And so, the ways that we be like God is in love. The kind of love, and that's the agape love in the Greek that we understand, where God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. I'm supposed to love like that. Would you give your life for a brother? Would you give your life for the cause of Christ? One of the things that has so impressed me in history things about the early church in Jerusalem when they suffered persecution, some were taken to Rome and put in the arena for fun as the Romans killed them, and the historians record that they went to their death singing. My, what a difference. The abject fear that most people have thrown in the arena with lions or with spears and swords, and they went to their death singing. But you know, I knew a lady that did that. She was a member at Woodmont, and she had cancer, and she knew that she was dying. And just before she died, she asked her family to bring songbooks from the church building, and they sang just before she died. Amen. Does that strike a bell with you? Is that the kind of attitude you would have? Because she was pious. I never told her that she was pious. I don't usually use that word even myself. But she was truly reverent and facing death without fear. So you have these things that the Bible talks about. And when you look at all these passages, it talks about the love that Jesus had. In our class this morning in Philippians 2, we're talking about have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus. And He counted Himself, He was not ashamed to give up His life for the cause of Christ. And that's the example that was left for us, that we need to have the same attitude that Jesus had. That He loved us enough to die for us. And that's exactly what the Bible is telling us. And in partiality, Jesus died for everyone. Sister Sally was asking me this morning for a passage. Someone questioned whether or not you could pray for everyone. Well, the answer is 1 Timothy 2, the first few verses. Pray for everybody. And to be able to do that, when I shake a hand with my brethren, it's a form of greeting as a child of God to another child of God. Now, I shake hands with the world, but it doesn't have the same meaning. Amen. When I shake your hand, it's the holy kiss that Jesus talked about, that Paul talked about. Salute one another with a holy kiss. It means something when I meet my brethren that it doesn't mean when I'm meeting a stranger or someone out in the world. To be able to understand that it's impartial in the sense that I wish they all were my brethren, but at the same time, my brethren have a special meaning to me, and that's the way that it ought to be. But I'm not going to put someone to the place where I say, well, they're not worthy of the gospel. No, they're all worthy of the gospel. And we need to recognize that. So we can be like God in the way of mercy. I mean, here's Almighty God who created the heavens and the earth and everything in it. And He had concern for me. And He had concern for you. He was merciful because the idea of mercy does sometimes carry the idea of pity. And there's a certain amount of pity that God had for us because of our situation. He made us in His likeness, and yet we committed transgression and sin. And when we committed transgression and sin, rather than just blot us out, which He could have done, He sent His Son to die in my place. You talk about merciful. How do I treat my neighbors? How do I treat my brethren? How do I treat other people? I can be merciful like God was and to recognize that God wants me to be merciful in that direction. Turn to Luke chapter 6 and begin in verse 32. And we have some of the words of Jesus. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to Him, Lord, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. This is something Jesus knew about Himself. Back the story behind this were the Jews when they were wandering in the wilderness and they were hungry. And they pleaded to God, and God sent them this manna. And every day they would go out and collect enough for their food, except on the Sabbath. And they'd collect enough on Friday for 2 days, but they had plenty of bread to eat. And that was a miracle. But now then, here's Jesus, I am the bread of life. And you eat of me, and that means to accept His word and live the way He tells us to do. Accept Jesus Christ, and you won't be refused. And so here's the bread of life, and that's merciful to us. And in holiness as well. Let's go to Testament if you will, and turn back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. You're looking at the Old Testament. But as you look at these things, you understand things about the character of God that we might not have known otherwise. 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 29, give to the Lord glory to His name. These pages are so thin, sometimes hard to separate. Bring an offering and come before Him, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth that also is firmly established, it shall not be moved. And so God has this power beyond anything that we really know or conceive. In my prayers lately, you know, the Old Testament talks about remember His great works. And I know that there are many great works of God of which I'm not even aware. What did Jesus do in Hades? I really don't know, except He defeated Satan. What has God done to bring about the Bible? What has God done to bring about the church? There's so many mighty works of God. I'm beginning to thank God for the mighty works of, even of which I don't know. And the ones that I know about are so good to be able to recognize how great God is. And yet, this great God looks down on us with mercy. And we're told to imitate that in mercy and holiness. And the Bible says, Paul in Timothy says that with some, godliness is gain. I think we see that in action today. When the televangelists drive a Mercedes-Benz and live in a $6 million mansion, have their private planes and all that sort of thing, I'm convinced that they look at godliness as a way to make money. And everybody could do that if they wanted to, but I recognize how sinful that is. And not to make merchandise of the gospel as some were doing. And so you look at these people, and they think that godliness brings a lot of gain. They're not really Christian. They're not really serving God. They're serving themselves. And then there are those that serve an outward form of godliness. I think of many preachers that wear the collar, turn around the collar, and they drink alcohol enough that they have to go to rehab. The Catholic Church and the Episcopalian Church have places of rehab for the drunken priests. And it's not uncommon for priests to be that way. I remember somebody from Louisiana telling me that they were so proud of their Episcopalian priest that he can drink anybody under the table. Well, is that godliness? Is that really what God wants you to do? And you think of other people who put on the show of religion, and there's no piousness there. There's no real concern for God. And so you have that outward form of godliness. Jesus in Matthew 23 called them hypocrites. And so a godlike person will be evident to others, in the sense, I think, that you know a tree by its fruit. And if you see somebody rejecting the world, not being arrogant about it, but really trying to live a godly life, it'll show. And it'll show somewhat by the things that they do, the good works that they would do. And the results of godliness, in the first century at least, it ensured persecution. Jesus warned that if they did this to the master, they'll do it to the servant. We talked about in class again a little bit about that this morning. We've been very fortunate that we haven't had to suffer that kind of persecution. I did have a fellow threaten to whip me one time, and remember the church, and it sort of set me back. I just didn't think he'd do that. But you know what? I knew he wasn't living godly either. And so you have those things that happen sometimes. Being a Christian means that you're going to be tried at times. I knew a painter one time that he got fired because he wouldn't thin the paint down the way the boss said to do it, because he was trying to live right. So you have people like that as well. And it works deliverance from temptation. That with a temptation, God will give us the way of escape, 1 Corinthians 10:13. And the idea that when you're in the presence of others who are like Christians, and when you're in the presence of doing good works, it protects you from temptation. Now, I know from Brother Tennyson, I haven't actually seen it myself, that out in Abilene, there's a Church of Christ that meets in a bar where they can have their beer while they worship. Now, see, that would not provide any kind of protection from temptation. It's not God-like, because the Bible teaches against drunkenness. 2 Peter speaks about that as well. And so as you live in a righteous way, it cuts off avenues of temptation that you just won't go there, and we need to understand that. And so, as the Bible says, great is the mystery of godliness. The results are contentment, where we get gain. I'm content with what I have. I've said it before, I'm so happy with the church. I don't want to change anything in the Bible. To be a member of the Lord's church is such an honor. I feel so privileged that somewhere back my mother and others taught me about the Lord's church. They taught me the necessity of baptism for the remission of my sins. They taught me to be good and faithful. And I'm where I am today because I'm content with my life. Now, somebody was talking to me last week down in Orangefield about their retirement plan. And I don't have a retirement plan, I said. Oh, but I do have a really good retirement plan. I've just got to die to get it. And that's what will truth all of you. When you leave everything else behind and go to heaven, you got the best retirement plan there is. Amen. And so I'm happy with that. And be content with where we gain those things. So both Paul and Jesus, you know, put the kingdom of God first in your life. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 6:33. To understand that to being godly is that wonderful thing. So, someone said, be content with what you have, never with what you are. And there's the goal to always be better. The Bible says to desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. And certainly, I've grown more than when I was first baptized. And you have too, I hope, because you don't be content with what you are, but you strive to be better in that. And godliness prepares us for the life to come. I don't think I'll be uncomfortable in heaven. I don't know what we're going to be doing, but it was something like a worship service, only elevated to the nth degree, that you'll be in the presence of God and the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. But I've talked about that all my life. So I'm not worried about being uncomfortable in heaven, and you shouldn't either. You set your goals for that. And according to Luke 16, when you die, God sends angels for you and introduces you into that spiritual realm. What a day that's going to be. I don't fear death. I know Bobby doesn't fear death. We're getting older, but we're just getting closer to our retirement. And that's a wonderful thing to understand. And so, the life to come is what's really important for us. So, most powerful testimony is a godly life. So we need to pray for our conditions favorable to practicing godliness. That things will be arranged in such a way that I can do that. Again, in 1 Timothy 2, and I'm in 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning of verse 1. As I mentioned to Sally a moment ago, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in godliness and reverence. Isn't that wonderful to know that we can pray for conditions to be such that it will encourage godliness in our lives? And godly people are set apart for the Lord. We belong to Jesus Christ. We belong to the Lord, as taught in Psalms 4, verse 3. And finally, good works become professors of godliness. People will see that in you. They will watch you. And I can tell you for sure, you may not realize it, but you're influencing someone somewhere. Amen. There are people looking at you, and they'll either be led closer to God, or they'll be led further away from God, depending on how pious we are. And so I want to be pious, though I don't talk about it a whole lot. And I strive to be like Him, to be with Him in eternity. And that's what 1 John says. What wonderful thing it is to be called a child of God. And the Bible says that when He comes again, we'll be like Him, for we'll see Him even as He is. We see all these painted pictures of Jesus, and I know they're not any inspired thing, no more so than that El Paso radio station when I was a kid that offered autographed pictures of Jesus for sale. I didn't order one. They also offered engagement rings and wedding rings, and the next ad was for poison. I wondered about that. That wasn't very pious, was it? But we are able this morning, by the grace of God, by the influence of the Bible in our lives, to really be pious. I'm not going to be talking to you and asking you, are you pious? I'd rather say, are you like God? Do you have God-likeness in your life? But as we close the lesson this morning, Peter's talking about those things that draw us closer to God and help us not to stumble. So as I think about these things, I want to have faith and virtue and all the things that Peter talks about in that chapter, because they make me fitted for heaven. Amen. I'm being prepared for heaven. And I've often heard that heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. Amen. So I'm getting ready to go. I'd like for you to come go with us. If you need to obey the gospel of Christ this morning, if you decide to work and worship with us, stand ready to help you in any way we can. As we stand together, we invite you forward.